"Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. With that pink candle lit, with the subject of love floating through the air, with tears of gratitude and joy freely flowing, my mind goes to one of the great occasions we hold in a place like this, the occasion of a wedding. For on a wedding, love is front and center. And there is a particular moment in wedding ceremonies that always gets me right here. It's actually not the vows, even though they are critical. It's not actually seeing the bride come in or the groom, even though they're always gorgeous. It is instead the moment where the gathered congregation, those who were invited into that celebration of love, are reminded that they are there at that ceremony as witnesses, not spectators, not merely watchers, but as witnesses, which in the Christian tradition means one who bears witness to. And in the case of a wedding with love and tears freely flowing, they are being asked to witness to the promises that are being made and to the new family that's being formed. And the moment comes when the entire assembly rises to their feet, and the bride and groom stop looking at one another for just a moment, and instead turn to face the entire gathering. And then I ask the gathered throng three questions. I ask them, will they support the couple in times of trouble and celebrate with them in times of joy? To which the people promise a resounding yes. I ask them if they will stand beside them and yet never between them, to which it gets louder, the cacophony of yes. And finally, I ask them, will they do everything they can to support that couple in the vows they're about to make? And there is a thunderous yes that echoes forth. Why I love that moment so much is it bears witness to the fact that witnessing is no small feat. It is never a casual thing and never a passive endeavor. Even and especially when love is involved. Here on this day in Advent, when we stop to remember that love is at the center of this entire season and the one to follow. When we remember that the gift that God is giving to us is a gift of love. The lectionary always turns our attention to another witness, the one offering testimony here in John's gospel, the one that the gospel writer simply calls John. He doesn't call him John the Baptist like Matthew does, or John the Baptizer like Mark does, or even John the son of Zechariah like Luke does. No, here in this gospel, John is just John, because the focus is actually not on John, but instead the fact that John is merely being a witness. When the Pharisees come and say, "Who are you? And where do you find all of this love and power to call these people out into the wilderness and offer them a better way. John simply says, I am the one crying in the wilderness. Karl Barth, one of the most important theologians of the 21st century, was captivated by this character, John. For Barth saw John as the ideal model for all of us in our Christian living. Fortunately, not in his attire, that camel's hair that he was wearing, not in his diet of locusts or honey, not even in his physical location out there in the wilderness, but rather Barth was captivated by his internal location, from which all the other stuff flows. Barth proclaims that John is no independent figure. Instead, John belongs entirely to Christ. He abides in Christ. John takes his place in the wilderness to give back the light that falls on him. And for Barth, John is our role model because he is totally human with all of his gifts and flaws. But even more, because John's whole living is given to being a servant. John is out there in the wilderness calling those who are lost and lonely, those who are tired and aching, those who are slipping and breaking, to come out and see, to proclaim to sinner and Pharisee alike that something new is happening, something amazing. A newness, as Walter Brueggemann muses, that will break the tired patterns of fear in our lives if we just let it. And John's role in all of this is simply to stand and point, not at himself or anything else, but rather point solely at Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us, the greatest gift ever known, always and forever, John is a witness, a pointer. And why he shows up every year in the lectionary is that to be a witness and a pointer is not just John's calling, but ours too. That is the what of our Advent journey, belonging to Christ, reflecting the light, not needing to have all the answers, solve all the problems, or be the Savior, but rather simply bearing witness, being a pointer to the Savior, to the one who is and the one who is on the way, love incarnate, word made flesh.
Thank you.
Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is a letter full of love and hope. It talks about the beauty and way of living in faith. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this.
So if John shows us the what of Advent, the witnessing and the pointing, Paul turns his attention, as he so often does in his letters to the churches, to show us the how. For Paul understood that to live in Christ involves both our heart and our head, our living and our doing. This letter to the Thessalonians about the good news of Jesus, love incarnate, is itself a love letter, written by Paul about love to a people and community he deeply loved. Rejoice always, Paul says to them. Pray without ceasing, he continues. Give thanks in all circumstances. Live a life, Paul is saying here, of prayerful worship. Now, whenever Paul writes a letter, he is, of course, writing to each and every person in that congregation, just as he is writing to each and every person in this one. But as you might remember, every time Paul uses the word you, and in most cases when he uses verbs, they're always in the plural. What Paul is writing is, each of you do this, but as importantly, all of you do this together. Gather together in worship, Paul writes, each and all, that you might come face to face with Christ, that through the actions of worship, through our commitment to study, care, and service, we don't just do, which the United Church of Christ is very good at, but we also find and discover. We slow down to find Christ, to meet Christ, to abide in his presence, that when we go out and do all the things we do, we don't point to our actions. Rather, we simply always point to Christ. But how does gathering in worship each week, or coming together to study, how does amazing music or deep prayer, how does any of that help us to be pointers? What I think Paul would say is what Henry Nouwen writes about in his classic, The Life of the Beloved. What Henry writes about is that in order for us to be pointers, in order for us to have the courage and humility to stand up and bear witness in a world that tells us to sit down and keep quiet, that in order to be pointers and bear witness, we must first allow ourselves to be fully enveloped by God's love. That we must experience that love as individuals and community, and just as importantly, that we must come to a point where we can accept that love, not for anything we have done or will do, but rather simply accept it because we are the beloved children of God. And it is that moment where we can embrace that we are the beloved of God that we can turn right away, point to God, and give all that love away. Worship, you see, is at the heart of our life together, this praying and singing and preaching, because it grounds us in the divine, the one who claims us as beloved. It connects us to the holy, who went to the ends of the earth to save us. It transports us beyond what we know and transforms the depths of who we are. You see, it is our common experience of rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks together here as one body in this holy sanctuary, this house of prayer, It is all those actions that ends up knitting us together and then propelling us out into new ways of being. I know in my conversations with some of you that it is coming to worship week after week after week that gave you the courage to take the chance of doing something as crazy as signing up for a year-long Bible study. Or maybe as risky as coming to a Wednesday morning prayer service when there are just 10 people looking at each other and praying for each other. Or maybe it was here and somebody you met that allowed you to become part of a knitting group or a choir or something else that gave you comfort, even if those things seem scary and alien. It is the act of sharing our lives with one another in prayer and peace in this room that can invite us deeper into serving and being served. It is what propels us to bake meals for others and perhaps the even harder tasks of admitting and accepting when we could use a meal baked for us. The kind of life that results in people inviting people they only know through this place into the deeper and more scary parts of their living. Whether that includes the joy of getting married, sharing in the care and upbringing of our precious children, or as we have seen so clearly on display this past week, gathering to handle the mysteries of life and death. And at the center of all of it, the what and the how, what animates Paul's theology and our worship is what lights that candle: love. Not just any kind of love. Paul writes about a kind of love called agape. Agape is the love that Paul shouts from the mountaintops. Not philo, a friendship love, as beautiful as that is. Not eros, the erotic kind, as exciting as that one is. But agape, a self-giving shape of love. For agape, you see, is not characterized by any emotion of the moment. It is not the kind of love that you get swept up into, but rather a continuous, ongoing act of will and character. The kind of love that God had that sent Jesus to earth. For God so loved the world, remember? The kind of love that began in the act of creation and is reflective of God's ongoing character and actions in the world. It is that kind of love, the intentional, ongoing kind, that we are called to practice here in worship. A love that is reflective of the love given to us and directed, like the love of John, to all those wandering and wandering in the wilderness, whether we know them by name or not, whether they always come to this place on Sunday or where they stumbled in for the first time today. It is, even on a Sunday of joy, to contemplate and seek out those for whom this time of year is hard, if not nearly impossible. And then, like John did, make space for them to come and share. Not that we might solve their problems, but rather simply to sit with them and listen to them, and then to reflect the light and love of God, maybe through our words, but more importantly, through our actions. Just point them in the direction of Christ, John says. It is not to just smile and welcome those who come through the doors for the first time before moving on to the friends we really want to talk to, but making room for them to truly feel comfortable enough to share what brought them here, whether they were compelled by joy or sorrow, by abundance or need. The kind of openness that does not install us as gatekeepers to the holy, but rather merely as pointers, as helpers, as witnesses. Karl Barth, that famous theologian, the one drawn to John's model of serving, kept the same painting above his desk for the last 47 years of his life. It was a painting by Matthias Grunewald. And it did picture John in it, but not proclaiming in the wilderness the coming of the birth of Christ, but rather John standing off to the side, not and ever the centerpiece, but standing at the side at the foot of the cross. And literally, John is standing there simply pointing a finger up at what love poured out looks like. for all of his exquisite gifts and talents. John was content simply to be a pointer, to be the one who bore witness to the coming of Christ. May we likewise occupy all we do and all we say and all we are with that same humble, lofty, life-changing, world-changing role. Amen.